We are currently studying the book of Acts in our morning worship, and we come this morning to the story of the lame man in chapter 3, the man who was healed at the Gate Beautiful. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, we would say 3 o'clock in the afternoon, because the Jewish day started at 6 in the morning. And a man, lame from birth, was being carried, whom they laid daily at that gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of those who enter the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked for alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him with John and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention upon them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but I give you what I have. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." And he took him by the right hand, raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and recognized him as the one who sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's, astounded. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us, as though by our own power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the Author of Life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith, which is through Jesus, has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ, his Messiah, should suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for establishing all that God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet from your brethren, as he raised up me. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul that does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and those who came afterwards, also proclaim these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God gave to your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your posterity shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you in turning every one of you from your wickedness. Amen. And the Lord will add a blessing to the reading from his holy word. The healing of the lame man at the beautiful gate of the temple in Acts chapter 3 is the first of many miracles that we read of in the story of the early church. And the stories of such miracles has raised the question in many minds, why does this sort of thing not happen today? Why do we not see miracles like this in the church today? Why is it that the eyes of the blind are not being opened and the lame are not being made to stand up and walk? Why is it that the epileptics are not being healed and brought back to stability and normality? There is, of course, a whole wing of Christian witness which says that, in fact, such miracles are happening in the church today. And those Christians who call themselves Pentecostals or Neo-Pentecostals or Charismatics insist that these gifts and blessings of healing have been lost to the church for centuries and are only now being restored in that movement throughout the churches which is seeking to recapture the early gifts of the Spirit that you see in the book of Acts. Now, of course, these are very interesting questions. And the answer of the Pentecostals is a very serious answer. It's a serious thing to ask, why do miracles not happen today in the church if Jesus Christ is the mighty to save? Why did miracles happen then, but not now? Have we really, as Christians, lost the healing gifts of the Holy Spirit? And what is the true answer to these questions? Well, Christians like ourselves, who stand in the Reformed tradition, that's to say the tradition that comes down from Geneva through John Calvin and John Knox, Reformed Christians have always believed with Calvin that miracles and the signs and wonders that we read of in the Gospels and in the book of Acts were given at that time for a special purpose. They are not the norm for the church. The norm is the preaching of the word and the salvation of the souls of sinners. That's the norm for the Christian church. And anything else that happens in the church is peripheral to that. The declaring of the counsels of God and the sending forth of the gospel into men's hearts and souls. These are the big things in the church, and not the signs and wonders. And by and large, I'm inclined to agree with John Calvin. Signs and wonders do happen from time to time, and works of healing do occur in the Christian church, and they are performed in the name of Christ. But they are the exception rather than the rule. They are fringy rather than central. The central thing is the preaching of the gospel and the salvation of men's souls. And in fact, if you stand back from the Bible and look down on it, you will find that miracles occur very rarely. There are really very few miracles in Scripture, because that is not God's normal way of doing things. In fact, if you do stand back and take a bird's eye view of Scripture, you find that the outbreaks of miracles occur, generally speaking, at only 5 periods in history. And each of these periods seems to have something to do with the assertion of God's sovereignty, or his lordship, or his kingship. The miracles break out when the kingdom of God and the reign of God breaks through into time. The first of these periods of miracles was at creation itself, when God brought everything out of nothing. Creatio ex nihilo is the old Latin tag. Creation out of nothing. God spoke to chaos, and it turned to cosmos. He spoke to darkness, and it turned to light. He addressed death, and it became life. And all of these miracles were the assertions of his kingship and his lordship in the world of created things. And that's the picture behind these signs and wonders that you read of in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, at the birth of the universe. The God who sits on the throne is breaking through into time. The God who speaks, and it is done. The second period of miraculous interventions is at the time of the Exodus from Egypt. And at that point in history too, God was bringing his kingdom into being, expressed in the Old Testament church. The Jews were the kingdom of God in the Old Testament. The church in the wilderness is how the New Testament speaks about Israel marching from Egypt up into the promised land. And so you have the miracles in Egypt, the river Nile turning to blood. You get the plagues of Egypt, the frogs and the lice and so on. You get the death of the firstborn. You get the opening up of the Red Sea. Then there's manna in the wilderness. And then you find bitter water being turned to sweet water when wood is thrown into it. And all these were expressions of God's kingdom and God's reign, eternity breaking through into time at the period of the Exodus. The third period of miracles is in the days of Elijah and Elisha. You may recall that the spiritual life of the nation had come to a sorry pass at that time. The prophets were scattered, and Ahab was on the throne, controlled by his wife, of course, the Phoenician princess Jezebel, the daughter of the king of Tyre. And she had come down from the north to marry King Ahab, and she had brought with her her religion, all the priests of Baal, and all the paraphernalia of paganism. And it seemed as if the Lord's work had come to an end. And then God again broke through in the ministries of Elijah and Elisha. And again, the world to come came into our world, and signs and wonders were done. And so, in the ministries of Elijah and Elisha, you find the axe head that floated. You find the raising of the widow of Zarephath's son. You find the barrel of oil that never failed, the barrel of meal that never failed, and the cruse of oil that never ran dry. And these were signs and wonders. And they were there to indicate that God was still on the throne, and his kingship and lordship were breaking through in the miracles under Elijah and Elisha. The fourth period of miracles is, of course, in the days of Christ. And Christ's very first sermon ran like this: "The kingdom of God has come. The time is fulfilled. Repent and believe the gospel. The kingdom of God has come." And the mighty works that were done by Jesus were evidences that the kingdom had come, and that once more eternity had broken through into time, and the powers of the next world had invaded our world. And so water is turned to wine, 5,000 people are fed miraculously, Lazarus is brought back from death, the widow of Nain's son is raised, and so on. And all of these were assertions of the kingship and the lordship of God, just like the miracles at creation, and the miracles at the Exodus, and the miracles under Elijah and Elisha, the kingdom breaking through. The last period of miracles, the fifth period, will be just before the end of the world and the final coming of God's kingdom and reign then. It is the universal testimony of Scripture that before the end of the age and before Christ comes again in power and in glory, there will be miracles. There will be disturbances in nature, and the natural order is to be shaken, and the universe is to crack asunder. The New Testament speaks of earthquakes throughout the world, of wars and rumors of war, of the stars of heaven falling in their courses, of the sun being darkened and the moon turned to blood before that great and notable day of the Lord. And a new heaven and a new earth are to be brought into being. And these convulsions and tumults before the end of the age are the birth pains and the birth pangs of the new creation when Christ comes. And these miracles of the latter days will be signs and wonders that once again the kingdom and the rule of God is breaking through into time. And so it is that these miracles in the book of Acts, of which this is the first, they are not magic. They're not conjurer's tricks. This is not wizardry. These are signs and wonders that God is breaking through into men's lives to save them and to redeem them and to heal and to help. And so it is in this story of the lame man before the beautiful gate of the temple. The kingdom of God was breaking into his life to heal him and to save him. But as well as that, I believe there is an inner and a more personal meaning to this story. You know how it is on holiday when you go to a strange town as a tourist, and you stand in a strategic position and your eye automatically picks out the big things on the skyline. For example, if you walk down Princess Street, you could hardly avoid the castle, could you? And then there's the North British Hotel, Scott Monument, New College. Then there's St. Cuthbert's, there's St. John's Episcopal, and the top of St. George's West in Shandwick Place. Your eye picks out the big things. It's the same if you go to Prague, which has a similar skyline. If you stand by the River Vltava in Prague, your eye takes in the royal palaces of the kings of Bohemia, and then the great cathedral of St. Wenceslas, and then Charles V Bridge, the oldest bridge in the world, and then the National Theatre in which Don Giovanni was first performed. Your eye picks out the big things. And in the same way, there is an inner meaning to this story if you allow your eye to pick out the big things. And there are two big things here. The first is the beautiful gate. And the second is the cripple man. The beautiful gate. And tragically, that was what had come of religion in the day of Jesus. And I believe that there is intentionally a contrast here. On the one hand, there is the grand temple with all its wealth and its display, with its outward glory and all the splendid ornaments and impressive liturgy. Religion with a beautiful gate. But it was a religion without power. Because the contrast is between that gate and the cripple man sitting outside. Here was our religion that was powerless to save. Here was an impotent religion that was incapable of helping and of healing one of the broken sons of men. And you do still find that, you know, here and there in the churches. You do find men and women in the churches who want that kind of religion. A beautiful gate. A fine facade. Impotent to save. I recall once being at a Lord's Day Observance Society rally in Edinburgh, and it was held in the church from which the disruption took place in 1843. A very, very lovely building. The interior done in cream and gold, the ceiling done in Renaissance style, and the fine woods, and the stunning furniture. And for a good part of the Lord's Day Observance Society rally, I was taken up by all of this, and instead of listening to the man speaking about the sanctity of the Lord's Day, my aesthetic sensitivities were awakened, rather than my spiritual awareness. And I was quite seduced by the beauty of the building. And on my way out, I said to the minister who had been sitting next to me, "My, what a beautiful church. Did you ever see such loveliness?" I've never forgotten his answer. There are more important things than beauty. Which would you rather have? A magnificent church with a beautiful gate where the gospel was scarcely mentioned? Or a rather plain building where the truth was preached and where Jesus was still the mighty to save? Which would you rather have? A grand kirk without the gospel, or a plain one with it? Do you have a religion that saves you and helps you and heals you? Or is your religion this morning rather like the beautiful gate? Impressive, artistic, attractive, but powerless. I wonder if you know the story of the encounter between Pope Innocent II and Thomas Aquinas. Thomas Aquinas, the theological doctor, as he's called, was lamenting the fact that the church had become wealthy and corrupt and worldly. And he spoke of all this to Pope Innocent II, who shrugged his shoulders and said, "But see, Dr. Aquinas, see how the Lord has prospered us. We have no need now to say with Peter and John, 'Silver and gold have I none.'" "Ah, well," said Aquinas, "that may well be true. But neither can we say with Peter and John, 'In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, stand up and walk.'" A beautiful religion with no power to save. And of course, the second outstanding feature is the crippled man. The Bible tells us that he was lame from his mother's womb, and that means, of course, that he had never walked. And it implies that his whole life was stunted and warped, because his life was controlled by his lameness, and he was forced to be a beggar. And so it was that he lived a hand-to-hand existence, hand-to-hand, hand-to-mouth, day-to-day. He was carried to the beautiful gate. He was laid there, he begged for the day, and then he was carried home in the evening, and that was his life. Aimless, futile, a life without purpose, and a life without hope. And that is the picture of what it means to be without God and without Christ in the world. Because that lame man is a parable of humanity. In our natural condition, we all are as the lame man was. We are crippled from the womb. We are sinners from birth. And we are begging for a living. We exist from day to day, from week to week, from year to year, without God, without Christ, without hope, aimlessly and in futility. And that is what life is like. Without Christ. A life without Christ is a life that is empty. A life without Christ is not life at all. It is death. According to the scripture, the man without Christ is like the cripple outside the temple, begging for a living, when you might be living like the son or the daughter of the great king. Is that your position this morning? Is that how it is with you this morning? Is that the story of your life? Are you begging for a living? But God came to that man, and Christ came to that man, and God's kingdom broke through into his life, and he was healed and stood up leaping and praising God. And the voice that came to him still comes to you today, and it is a voice that has not lost its ancient power. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, stand up and walk. Whatever it is that is paralyzing you, whatever it is that is keeping you crippled from birth, whatever it is that's holding you down and making you beg for a living, let Christ master you. Let Christ lay hold on you. He can help you. He can deliver you. He can liberate you. He can make you whole again. Lame one, if this is the story of your life today, cripple one, cripple from birth, if this is the story of your life, sitting outside the beautiful gate of a dead religion, will you not let him in? Amen, and may God add a blessing to the preaching of his word.